I've stated previously in messages, not only of this series, but in messages at other times, I've stated previously that next to salvation in Yeshua the Christ, the correct understanding regarding the when of the kingdom is of greatest importance for our generation. Now, again, I want it to be understood that when I talk about the when of the kingdom being now, that included within that, obviously, is the laws of God, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. And I've in the past stated that the commandments, statutes, and judgments, understanding God's law for today, is of greatest importance. But just having His laws without being in a position to enforce and execute His laws and judgments, the laws and the judgments, except for a very small minority, become irrelevant. And so, of greatest importance, next to salvation itself, we must understand this kingdom now theology. You know, if the kingdom is now, or at least has begun, and most of our preachers are preaching that it's later, or and most specifically, not until the second advent, the consequences of such doctrine are overwhelming. And as a matter of fact, such doctrine becomes one of the primary factors for the state of shambles that we find the kingdom in today. Consequently, this series of messages is devoted to answering again the objections to kingdom now theology. And this will be the fifth part of Victorious Kingdom Living. Let's pick up where we left off in last week's message with the letter number 1 on page 4, paragraph 21. We dealt with part of this, but I'll read the whole paragraph. The sister wrote, Jesus commanded us to overcome sin, that is, stop sinning. Paul implored us to overcome sin. John urged us to overcome sin. Why didn't they urge us to overcome our enemies? If, as the series suggests, all we have to do is make Jesus our King to overcome the enemy, then why was not Paul able to overcome the evil Romans? Was not his effort good enough to overcome the government of his day? Actually, Paul was so busy trying to overcome his own sin and to teach others to do so that he left overcoming the Romans to God. Neither did Paul advocate executing the immoral people of that system, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. Was Paul unmanly or a coward because of that? No, he, like Daniel, proved that he was willing to die for his Lord. Now, I might ask you, how would you answer that? You know, does she have a point in the statement she makes in this paragraph? In the last message, we ended with the first four sentences of that paragraph. So let's begin this message now in dealing with sentence number 5 of this paragraph. Again, she says, if, as the series suggests, all we have to do is make Jesus our King to overcome the enemy, then why was not Paul able to overcome the evil Romans? Now, I'm not sure how she arrived at the conclusion she did. That is, that all we have to do to overcome our enemy is to recognize Yeshua as King. I don't know how she came up with that. It certainly was not from the messages that I previously preached in the previous series that she's dealing with. One of the four messages that I preached in that series was entitled The Kingdom, Ours for the Taking. And the point of that message was not to suggest that overcoming our enemies is to be accomplished by simply acknowledging Yeshua as King, but instead that the process begins with this, with recognizing him as King. We will never overcome our enemies. We will never take dominion until we first recognize Yeshua's kingship. It's got to begin with that. And that's really where we're at. When we've got so many preachers today preaching that he's not been coronated King, and that the kingdom doesn't come until the second advent, we're at the first step of first recognizing that he is now King, at least of the remnant. And of course, he's King of Kings on top of it. We've got to first recognize that he's King and that the dominion is ours for the taking. Now, I've preached the kingdom is now, that's for certain. But I've never preached that the dominion has been accomplished, or that it's accomplished simply by our recognition of Yeshua as King. I mentioned an earlier message in this series that dominion is not an overnight process. And I know there's people even that have the dominion theology right, who all of a sudden think that it's ours and we can just automatically have dominion. It doesn't happen that way. As we'll see as we continue. But we can, but we can't even get the process started. We can't even get to first base when we have preachers preaching today the kingdom isn't till the second coming of Yeshua. In sentence 7, she says, actually, Paul was so busy trying to overcome his own sin and to teach others to do so that he left overcoming the Romans to God. You know, Paul himself knew and understood that it wasn't an overnight process, this process of taking dominion, but that it was a process which took time and growth. And I hate to say it, but we're at the very, if even, we're not even at the first base with a lot of people. And I wish that we were far enough along to where tomorrow we could take dominion. But it's a process, and Paul himself understood that it was a process of growth and time. Again, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. There's other verses I'm certain that could be used as well, but this one probably most clearly demonstrates the fact. We won't turn to it because we've done so many times in the past, but there again, Paul said, and we are ready to punish all disobedience. Carry out the judgments of God, right? Take dominion. Or at least that's a part of taking dominion. It's really the fruits of having taken dominion. And he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience. When? Tomorrow? The next day? Right now? Today? No, he said, whenever your obedience is complete. Paul said it, you're not ready for us. For us. He didn't say himself. He said, for us. I believe he was in indicating as a civil body politic that we are not ready, that we're not ready at this point right now to do it. There was a process wherein they had to go through in order to arrive at that point, in order to carry out what the civil body politic is described by Paul in Romans 13. Has been given the authority and power of God to do, to punish all disobedience. But once again, this generation is never going to grow and mature to that point described by Paul as long as futuristic preachers have their flocks in the holding pen, on hold, waiting for the second advent. And that's where they've got them. They've just got them in the holding pen. They don't have them out there scattered around. They don't have them out there. They may have them out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Primarily, it's only to those in the pews. But they, for the most part, the futuristic thinking has the flock in the holding pen, inside the church building, just waiting, waiting, and waiting, instead of getting out and becoming a stone which becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Sentence number 8, she says, neither did Paul advocate executing the immoral people of that system. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. Let's turn to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral or covetous or idolater or a viler or drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, an even stronger case has been made by some with verses 1 through 7. She uses verses 9 through 13 to say, hey, here's some people that certainly, according to God's law, should have been put to death. And Paul obviously here doesn't recommend or advocate execution of these people. But an even stronger case, or at least as strong a case, has been made by others with verses 1 through 7. It says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, or heathens, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Yeshua, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Yeshua, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. Remove it from your midst, in other words, this man. This fellowship action, basically, is probably being described. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For the Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now, here's a case wherein, according to God's law, this particular man and some of the others subsequently described in the following verses should have been put to death. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20 in regards to this particular case. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. This man had taken his father's wife. He was cohabiting with her. And Leviticus 20:11 very specifically deals with that situation. Verse 11 it says, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Of course, that's what Ham did with Noah's, with his mother, with Noah's wife. Okay, because he uncovered his father's nakedness. Now we know what happened there. Again, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltness is upon them. They are to be put to death, according to the law found here in this passage. So, if Paul advocated the judgments of God's law, as some do today, certainly he would have taught that this particular man should have been executed, at least if he didn't repent. So, according to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's clear that Paul did not advocate the judgments under the new covenant dispensation. Because that crime, if this man, at least if the man didn't repent, required execution, right? Or did he advocate the judgments of God? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've looked at this before in this regard, but let's do it again. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It would certainly appear from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul did not advocate the judgments of God, but listen closely to 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 8. We'll read through verse 11. He said, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, if you add verse 6 and 7 to what I just read, it's very clear that Paul is here dealing with not just any law, but the Mosaic law covenant. Of course, we know that it certainly wouldn't fit the law of today's society, because the laws of today's society have not been made for the type of people described in this passage, as would be the case in many generations of the past. But this specifically is dealing with God's Mosaic law, or the law of God found in the Mosaic law covenant, or at least codified by the Mosaic law covenant. Verse 6, it says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These people weren't trying to be teachers of the law of the Romans, of Nero or Herod's or Pilate's law. They were wanting to be teachers of the Old Testament law, without doubt, as Paul so often dealt with the Judaizers. And so he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he describes who the law was made for. Now let me ask you, again, no question, Paul is here dictating that the law was made for today. And it was made for these particular group of people he described. But what part of God's law? We know that God's law is just not God's law, but that it's made up of commandments, statutes, and judgments. What part of God's law was made for these type of people? And that has to be determined. It wasn't, obviously, it would include the whole law, but specifically, what part of that law, what part of those three integral parts were made for these type of people? The commandments? The statutes? No, that part of God's law was made for those like you and I who willingly will obey them, who want to put them into practice in our lives. But obviously that's not the case when it comes to these people. That's not, of course, they had the commandments and statutes had to be there first. But that's not what was made for these people. They had already proven by their lifestyles that they weren't about to keep the commandments and statutes. As a result, that leaves only the judgments, very clearly. Consequently, Paul is here advocating not only the judgments, but in the case of some of the people described here, the death penalty. Now we've got a problem, don't we? Because 1 Corinthians 5 certainly seems to at least appears on the surface to point that Paul didn't believe in the judgments of God's law. And yet very clearly here in 1 Timothy 1, that's what he's dealing with, advocating. Not only there, but he does the same in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans 13. I don't want to take a lot of time to go into these in depth, but let me at least read part of them. Romans chapter 1, and if you read verses 26 through 32, you'll find a description of primarily homosexual activity and other perversion that leads to other things, such as slandering and murdering and hating and envyingness and deceit and malice and all of these other things that are labeled there. And then in verse 32, Paul says, "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Paul understood that for some of those situations, or a person who was in that total lifestyle described there, they were worthy of death. And then, of course, if we go to Romans 13, as we've so often done in the past, there it describes a civil body politic, a Christian civil body politic, that has the authority and the power of God to carry out the sword upon lawbreakers. Now, do they carry the sword but they can't use it? Well, I think people would catch on to that, don't you? All of a sudden they say, hey, those guys carry a sword, but they won't use it because it's against their Christian conscience under the new covenant to put someone to death by capital to use capital punishment upon lawbreakers. Boy, that's sure going to scare them for a long time, isn't it? You know, that's not much different than what we have today. And we just throw them into prison. All of a sudden they say, hey, these guys, they really don't have much to scare us with. Here we get three square meals and all the TV we want to watch every day, a place to bed down, and we don't have to work for it. These guys, yeah, they carry around the sword, but they won't ever use it. Well, he was saying, hey, they carry the sword around for a purpose, for executing the judgments of God. Why? Because this is describing a Christian civil body politic. And a Christian civil body politic is not going to execute the laws of an ungodly antichrist system. They're going to execute the judgments of God's laws. And so again, at least in three places in the New Testament, Paul very clearly advocates the judgments of God's law, which in some cases included execution. And so what do we do? You know, there must be a way to reconcile these three passages where we know Paul does advocate the judgments and execution, and the passage in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul seems not to advocate the death penalty in a situation that would require it. There's got to be some way to reconcile that. Well, let me ask you, well, could it just be that the remnant, the ecclesia, had not yet taken enough dominion at that early stage of their existence? And they were certainly at an early stage, were they not, when Paul was writing to them? The church, the ecclesia, had just began just not so many years previous. Could it be that the remnant had not yet taken enough dominion at that early stage of their existence, had not yet become the great mountain, had not yet grown in obedience to the point at which they could form a Christian civil body politic that could bear the sword in the judgments of God's law? Could that be the answer? That Paul was dealing with an immature, not fully developed ecclesia, church yet. And he was saying, you're not at the point where you can outwardly take on the Roman government to where you can execute God's laws as they should be executed. You haven't become the great mountain yet. All in line with 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, where he said, we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. They hadn't arrived there yet. And consequently, the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was different than what it would be in the future when they were in control of the Christian civil body politic. Does that make sense? And don't you think that seems that appears to reconcile 1 Corinthians 5 with the other passages where Paul so clearly advocated the judgments of God's law? How about you? It certainly does for me. The point again here being that we need to grow and mature ourselves as a group of people to the point where we can become our own Christian civil body politic. As I mentioned in one of the previous messages, our primary goal is not the execution of the judgments of God's law. Our primary goal should be the forming of growing and maturing to the point where we can form our own Christian civil body politic, as has happened in times past in Christian Israel's history, to where we can carry out the judgments of God's laws. And the process again begins with us first recognizing that the kingdom is now and not at some later time in history. We're never going to grow. We're never going to mature to that point until we recognize that it's already begun, that we're a part of it, and we're to be taking that dominion through whatever process it needs be to be done. Okay, let's go back to the letter now, back to a new paragraph. This is paragraph 24, which is the last paragraph of this first letter. She says, of course, we would all like America to adopt the law of Moses. However, can God's laws and judgments successfully be implemented without righteous judges? Mustn't we work on the hearts of the people first and teach them to overcome their sins before they will be capable of being righteous judges? At this point, can you honestly say that identity is not to rule is ready to rule righteously in God's sight? Now, the last sentence she asked, and my answer, I'm sure, is going to surprise some, but the last question she again asked, at this point, can you honestly say that identity is ready to rule righteously in God's sight? My answer might surprise, not going to surprise some of you, but it might surprise some. Absolutely not. Israel, and I'm not talking about, she may be talking about Israel as a whole, I'm talking about Israel as the remnant. Even the remnant isn't ready to do that. As was not the generation which Paul preached to in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. They weren't ready to do it either. But Paul got the process started so that they could become that, so they could grow to the point where they could rule righteously. They needed to grow and mature. They were the rock that needed to become the great mountain. And so are we today. For example, to show where we're at in some cases, and this is just maybe skimming the surface of how far we've got to go, but in some cases we're still learning which statutes and judgments belong under which commandments. In some cases, it's as bad as the fact that we're still learning what what are capital crimes and what are not. So we've got a ways to go. But my goodness, you know, at least let's get the process started. Let's not hold it off until the second advent. Let's begin by extricating this futuristic mindset that keeps our people so future-minded that they're of no present good. Now, let's go on to a second letter that she also wrote concerning the same series that I preached over a year ago. Second letter, page 1. I'll begin by reading paragraphs 1 through 4. She says, now let's take a look at the tape series. Tape number 117. This message deals with what has been termed futurism. It puts forth the following ideas. 1. It disparages the fact that Christianity traditionally looks to the future for the restoration of all things. Answer. Why is it wrong to look to the future for events promised to us? In fact, isn't that the very purpose of prophecy? For centuries after the divorce, didn't Israel look to the future for the coming of the Messiah? In the last words of John's revelation, he used the imperative, "Come, Lord Jesus," showing his eagerness for Christ's return with our reward. Was it wrong for him to set such an example of futurism to us? Was it wrong? Well, no question. There's nothing wrong with us looking forward for things yet to come. That was not the point of that message. For example, it's not wrong for us to look forward to the second advent of Yeshua the Christ, or even to the kingdom in its completed state. There's nothing wrong in that. But here's the point I was trying to get across, that we're out of line when we look forward to that which has already been given to us. That is wrong. If the kingdom has begun and we're still looking forward to its beginning, it's not a whole lot different than the Jews today looking forward to the Messiah's first advent when he's already appeared. Now, granted, the consequences may not be as great, but the comparison is certainly valid. And as a matter of fact, the results of kingdom later preaching aren't all that much different from the results of preaching Yahshua hasn't yet appeared, if you think about it. They're not that much different. Look at modern Christendom's outlook today. If you really think about it, they live as if the first advent of Yahshua had very little significance outside of the fact for the forgiveness of sins. Outside of that, their outlook isn't much different than those who don't believe he's come yet at all. Outside of that, little has changed because of modern Christendom's outlook of the kingdom yet to come. Why? Because they don't believe the kingdom comes until the second advent. Now, that's not a whole lot different as far as effects are concerned from the results of those who might believe again that the Messiah is yet to come the first time. Both perspectives produce few results. Both have very little impact on the world around them, and neither group are going to be accused of turning their world upside down. Consequently, neither are reproductions of first century Christianity. Because that's what first century Christianity was accused of, turning the world upside down. And why were they so accused? Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll find out why, at least in this, at least from this one particular case. Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. It says, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world, like King James says, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Yeshua. Why were they accused of turning the world upside down? Well, first, they, the remnant, proclaimed Yeshua as their king rather than Caesar, which the king which God had placed over national Israel. They first proclaimed their king, Yeshua the Christ, above all other kings. And secondly, they lived or they acted in such a way which proved their proclamation. They implemented the laws of their king rather than the laws of Caesar's. Now, why? Because they weren't futurist. You think if they were futurists, if they thought the kingdom was yet to come, do you think they would have been accused of turning the world upside down? Or do you think they'd have been about doing it? No, they'd have been sitting on their haunches, just like the rest of most of modern Christendom today, sitting on their haunches or sitting in their pews, pewing or putrefying, twiddling their thumbs while they waited for the second advent or the rapture or whatever it may be that they wait for today. They'd have been no different. They'd have had the same results back then as they do today, but the results were different. They turned their world upside down. They turned their world order upside down, and we should be turning our new world upside order upside down as well, if we are reproductions of New Testament Christianity. They didn't. They were accused of turning their world upside down simply because they were not futuristic in their thinking when it came to the kingdom. Yes, they fixed their hope completely on the grace to be brought them at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ. But they also girded their minds for action in the now and then, right then. And consequently, there was action that backed up their proclamation that Yeshua was king. And notice, they knew their king had already been coronated. And I suspect maybe it is the case for much of Judeo-Christianity that their king hasn't been coronated yet. Because for a lot of them, the laws that they follow, and the doctrines that they teach, Yeshua is certainly not their king. Now, that certainly doesn't apply to all who have this futuristic mindset, but it certainly applies to many. You know, they understood back then that he was already on the throne. Their enemies certainly understood that they understood that. That's what they were accused of. They're preaching another king, not another king to come. They're preaching another king now, and consequently they're living in such a way that they live contrary to the decrees of Caesar. How many of us can claim the same thing today? Well, you will. You can, if you don't have a futuristic mindset. They understood that he was already on the throne. They understood that they were the stone which was to become a great mountain, which was to fill the whole earth, and they were about the business of seeing it accomplished. Plain and simple. And consequently, they were accused, and they were guilty of turning their world upside down. Praise Yahweh. Okay, let's go to paragraph 5 of this second letter. She says, in Acts 3:21, note that the time frame is after the supposed installation of the kingdom in Acts 2. Peter says that heaven must receive Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things. His use of the word until assures us that he was not writing at the time of the restoration of all things. Note also that the restoration has something to do with the future sending forth of Jesus. Why shouldn't we, along with the apostles, look forward to the future restoration of all things? That is the kingdom of God on earth. Now, we don't even need to turn to Acts 3:21 because I'm going to concede the fact. She asked the question again at the end. Why shouldn't we, along with the apostles, look forward to the future restoration of all things? That is the kingdom of God on earth. We should! We should certainly do so. This verse is clearly speaking of the final restoration, when the kingdom will be restored to us in its final, perfect, completed state, which only Yeshua the Christ himself can bring about. And consequently, we should fix our hope completely on that grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ. The same restoration is also spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there with me. Again, we've looked at this passage two or three times already. But again, in light of this paragraph, let's read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This time we'll just read verses 25 through 28. It's speaking, listen carefully, it's speaking of the exact same restoration that Acts 3 and verse 21 is speaking of as well. That final completed restoration of all things. Verse 25, it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him." Verse 28, "And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." Talk about the restoration of all things. We're now talking about when all things have been subjected to him, when all enemies are under his feet, not only will that have been accomplished, but that he will return to the Father and God will become all in all. All will be restored. It's talking about the same thing. But once again, this doesn't mean that God doesn't intend for us to be in the process of putting all things under his feet. And note that it says that he is to reign during this process of time. Look at verse 25 again. It's a process of time that's being spoken of here. Verse 25 describes a process, not a one-time event at the consummation of time. It says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." It's a process of happening. And who's to say, as we are the body of Christ, that he doesn't intend us to be a part of putting those enemies, as we take dominion, under his feet? This is talking about that Yahshua is reigning until that second advent, while this process of dominion is taking place. Okay, let's go to page 2 of her letter. In this case, paragraphs 11 and 12. And I'm not reading every paragraph because some of it has been covered in other previous messages, and some of it just isn't necessary to be covered, at least in this form. But paragraphs 11 and 12, she writes, this is what she has as number 4. It quotes 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelations 1:6 to prove that God has already made us a kingdom of priests. And she is indeed correct. I did quote those, proving that God indeed has already made us a kingdom of priests. That is, she says, that is in the past tense. Answer: 1 Peter 2:9a presents a problem for English translators. For in this Greek text, there is no verb present. The translators rendered it, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Peter could have used the present tense of the verb "to be" in this verse, but he chose not to use the verb in any tense. So we cannot draw any conclusions concerning at what point in time we are a royal priesthood, etc. However, we can look back to verse 5 of this passage, wherein we see that we are in the process of being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. I do not think that this process going on proves that we have already inherited the kingdom. Again, I ask you, how are you going to answer her points? Well, the sister concludes at one point in this paragraph. She says, "So we cannot draw any conclusions concerning at what point we are a royal priesthood, etc." But is that true? She says we can't conclude that. But is that true? Consider these points. First of all, let's take the more literal translation of this verse, omitting the verb "are" from the translation. A literal translation of this verse would read, "But you, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now, even without the verb, I don't know if you cut it or not, even without the verb, doesn't that still sound like Peter is speaking to them in the present tense? If anything, I think it sounds even more emphatically present tense. It's like if I was to say, you know, Joe, you're a pain in the neck. Or I could just say, you pain in the neck. Obviously, it's present tense. It's not, Joe, you're gonna be a pain in the neck. Joe, you're not a pain in the neck. Far from it. But if you were a pain in the neck, I could say it either way, and both would indicate the present tense. Now, I'm certainly not, as I'm sure you are all fully aware, I am certainly not an English or neither a Greek scholar. But it would seem to me that the very absence of a future tense verb in this passage would demand that this verse be understood in the present tense. If it was intended to be a future tense, it would. Now again, I'm just stating from my own logical mind, and there may be some reason that this wouldn't work, but in my logical mind, it would seem that they would have to make sure that the future tense verb was there if he intended it to be future tense. And it's worth noting that every translator that I checked and that I know of, understood that the present tense was to be implied in this verse. So that's first to be considered. But not only that, but the rest of verse 9 and verse 10 certainly prove a present tense. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2 ends by saying that you may proclaim, present tense, the excellencies of Him. In other words, it's saying, because you are a chosen race, because you are a royal priesthood, because you are a people for God's own possession, we have the right to proclaim the excellencies of Him. It'd make no sense to put those things which they are in the future tense to say that you can, because you're going to be those things in the future, you can proclaim the excellencies of Him now. No. The very fact that we have the right now to proclaim His excellencies proves that now we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and a people for God's own possession. Verse 10 also must be understood in the present tense. I'm not there, but let me quickly turn to 1 Peter 2. And verse 10 reads, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now I looked at the Greek, and it appears that the Greek verb are, the future tense verb are, is not found in this verse either. So I'm not going to try to make the point that from the way that it's stated in the English. But again, listen to what it says and see if it doesn't sound familiar, as if you've heard it somewhere else. Again, he says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Does that sound familiar? Like it comes from some maybe Old Testament prophet? Like maybe Hosea chapters 1 and 2? That's what it's quoting from. It's quoting from Hosea 1:10 and Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23 regarding the house of Israel's return to her God through Yeshua the Christ. And the fulfillment of it is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, where Paul says, "You who are called, not from among Jews or house of Judah only, but also from among the Gentiles, the house of Israel," as he says in Hosea, and he quotes nearly the very same thing. It's, in other words, it's already happened, at least for those who have been redeemed and sanctified in Yeshua the Christ. We are the people of God. We are a chosen race. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession, and we are a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. The passage itself dictates that those verses are to be understood not in the future tense or a possible future tense, but that we understand them, that we are those things now in the present tense. Consequently, I do not back up one step in regards to proclaiming that 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 proclaims that we today are a kingdom of priests, not to be sometime in the future a kingdom of priests. Now as to verse 5. Verse 5 reads again, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yahshua the Christ. It says you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And she makes the point, that sounds like it's in the process. And you know what? She's right. We are in the process. And again, because again, this fits in perfectly with the definitive, progressive, and final pattern that we find so often in Scripture. We, the remnant, definitively have been made a kingdom of priests. We progressively, as more Israelites surrender themselves to Yeshua, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And we finally, all together, will serve Him as a royal priesthood in the completed kingdom. I have no problem in understanding those two passages. They are not in contradiction to one another. When one talks in a progressive manner and one talks in a definitive manner. Because of that pattern we find so often in Scripture, known as the definitive, progressive, and final. Okay, let's go back to her letter. Now, back to page 2, and reading paragraphs 14 and 15. Here she states that from chapter 2 of Acts to Revelation, the apostles no longer looked forward to the kingdom as they considered it as already having been established. Answer, on the contrary, the apostles give us ample evidence of their yearning for the kingdom and the coming of Christ. And then she writes out Acts 28:31, Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:16, Philippians 3:20, Colossians 1:5, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 2 Thessalonians 1:4-10, 2 Timothy 2:12, 2 Timothy 4:18, 2 Peter 3:9-14, and Revelations 22:12-14. So the letter isn't quite as long as it first appeared. Now, let me very quickly, and I'm going to have to do it quickly, let me very quickly respond to these passages. And I only need to do it quickly because, as you'll see, I can really deal with most of these passages in an overall way. Let me begin by dealing with the first one, Acts 28:31. Let's go ahead, and I'm going to go ahead and turn there. You won't need to. You can just listen to it. In Acts 28:31, Paul, or concerning Paul, it says, let me read verse 30. It says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Yahshua the Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, according to her, that's the first passage she uses. According to her, that passage is somehow supposed to indicate that they were still looking forward to the kingdom because he was preaching the kingdom. But preaching the kingdom of God says nothing as to whether Paul was preaching the kingdom now, later, or both. That certainly does not prove in any fashion that they were still looking forward to the kingdom, for the kingdom to begin. Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:16, Philippians 3:20, Colossians 1:5, and 1 Thessalonians 3:13. We're not going to take the time to look at them all, but they are all speaking of the second advent of Yahshua the Christ and have nothing or have no bearing on the kingdom now or later. And if you wrote them down or if you want them later to check that out, you can see. I mean, they absolutely have nothing to say about the kingdom. They are all talking about simply the second advent, which we need to still be in anticipation and looking forward to. 2 Thessalonians 1:4-10, 2 Timothy 2:12, 2 Timothy 4:18, and Revelations 22:12-14 all look forward to the kingdom in its final completed state and must be understood as such in light of the overwhelming evidence that certainly dictates that the kingdom is now in existence. And so once again, none of these passages have any bearing on whether the kingdom has begun now or is yet to come in the future. Okay, back to her letter. Page 4 in paragraph 16 she writes, it states that the kingdom is not here in its completion. I must then ask, What parts are in effect? Well, the definitive and the progressive parts. And she says, and what part is yet to be put into effect? The final part. And where can that be found in Scripture? And of course, we've throughout this series have already scripturally demonstrated the fact that the kingdom is definitively here, progressively coming here, and finally will be here. So that's already been proven. Okay, paragraph 17, she writes, it suggests that the completion of the kingdom rests somewhat on our shoulders. If it is dependent upon us, was it likewise dependent upon the apostles? Could they have completed the kingdom if they had just done things differently? Where in the scriptures does it indicate that the apostles failed in doing their part to institute the kingdom? Well, the progressive work of dominionating would appear to be a generational work. The apostles don't seem to have failed in their in the jobs or the position given to them, but successive generations, it would seem, failed to carry on the torch of what they began, because it does appear to be a generational process. Paragraph 19, she writes, it claims that the United States of America had dominion but gave it up. Firstly, I agree that they did have a dominion, as would any people who overthrown an existing regime, but did they have the dominion associated with the kingdom? In other words, were they reigning with Christ in the kingdom of God on earth? Now, when I say, sentence one, she says, it claims the United States of America had the dominion but gave it up. When I say that that we had dominion, it needs to be understood that I mean that Christian Israel was in control of the civil body politic. That's what I was talking about in those messages, that at some point in our earlier history, that we had dominion. We, Christian Israel, at a point early in our history, had control of the Christian civil body politic rather than the Antichrist that do today. Okay, that needs to be understood. In sentence three of this paragraph, she says, in other words, were they reigning with Christ in the kingdom of God on earth? Yes. As a Christian civil body politic, they certainly were. They may not have had it perfect, the Christian civil body politic that I was speaking of. They may not have had it perfect, but in control and trying to establish God's laws, the law of the land, they were reigning with Christ in that sense, in a progressive sense, not in a final sense. Okay, and then let's go to page 5 and paragraph 20, which will be the last paragraph that I'll read from this second letter. She writes, to answer, we must consider if the rulership with Christ in the kingdom is something that can be relinquished. I read that incorrectly. To answer, we must consider if the rulership with Christ in the kingdom is something that can be relinquished. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 gives a description of the kingdom. For a child will be born to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with the justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, end quote. She continues, note that Jesus' kingdom is referred to as a government, and that the increase of that government would have no end. If the United States in 1776 was Jesus' government and the people gave it up, then that government does not fit Isaiah's description. Also, it is not reasonable to assume that Jesus would have established his government on earth with any other law than the law of Moses, whereas the United States was set up with an unrighteous constitution allowing freedom of religion, homosexuality, abortion, etc. Now, let's begin in this paragraph with sentence one. She says, to answer, we must consider if the rulership with Christ in the kingdom is something that can be relinquished. I wouldn't use, and I don't believe did, use the word relinquished, but rather disregarded or neglected would be a much better, preferable term. Israel's past history, specifically that period of time in her history addressed in the book of Judges, certainly attest to the fact that from generation to generation, the status of her rulership can change. You know, as a judge would rise up, all of a sudden she had rulership again. But as she got back into idolatry and sin, she would lose that rulership. And so certainly that history reveals that status of rulership can change, not necessarily be relinquished, but be changed. Sentence number 5, and we need to move quickly here. It says, note that Jesus' kingdom is referred to as a government, and that the increase of that government would have no end, quoting from, or referring to Isaiah chapter 9. That's right. God is sovereign, and whether we are doing our, whether we are blowing our part or not, He still wins. His government still increases. It comes back to the old saying I like so much, everything is going wrong, just right. Even when we're doing it wrong, He's doing it right. His government will still increase even when we're blowing our part. But that doesn't mean that He wouldn't prefer that everything go right, just right. In other words, that we would, that He wouldn't, it's not that He wouldn't prefer that we not do our part of it. That we be not about the business of taking dominion on His behalf. Now, let me conclude this letter and this message with sentences 6 and 7 of this paragraph. She writes, if the United States in 1776 was Jesus' government and the people gave it up, then that government does not fit Isaiah's description. Also, it is not reasonable to assume that Jesus would have established His government on earth with any other law than the law of Moses, whereas the United States was set up with an unrighteous constitution allowing freedom of religion, homosexuality, abortion, etc. Now, there's no doubt that there needs to be some clarification from what I stated in or didn't state well in the previous series. When I referred to our forefathers having had dominion, I want you to understand this. I was not referring to those men who participated in the Constitutional Convention of 1776. I look upon that as the beginning of our forefathers losing dominion, of our people turning back to the laws of man from the laws of God. And I can see how she could have came to that conclusion because we use the forefathers. Normally, when you use the term forefathers, you're talking about those around the time of the Constitutional Convention. That was not my intent at all. When I spoke of our forefathers, I was speaking of the early colonies whose records demonstrate their only laws being those laws found in the Pentateuch. Back when Christian Israel had dominion, maybe not perfect dominion, but a dominion by God, and a dominion by God I wish we still had today. That's the forefathers I was speaking of. And the dominion, by the way, that I intend seeing restored. I'm not talking about the forefathers of the Constitutional Convention. I'm talking about the forefathers in the 1500s and 1600s who set up their individual colonies, their own civil body politic based on the Christian laws of God's Word. That's the dominion we once had. And regretfully, we have lost it ever since the Constitutional Convention. It's been on a slide downhill ever since. Now, there is no reason, having gone through these two letters, there is absolutely no reason that I can see, based on what she wrote to me, found in these letters, to believe that the kingdom doesn't begin until the second advent of Christ. There's no reason to believe that whatsoever. No, rather, our King has been coronated, the kingdom has begun, the remnant are His subjects, and we are to be taking dominion on His behalf, not losing it to our enemies, as modern Christendom is today. People, let's take dominion on behalf of our King. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.